Okay, here we are. Let me make a couple of plugs before we get started. Last session of our walk through John's Gospel and his account of the Passion of Jesus Christ. It's beautiful. Each Passion account, as you know, highlights different aspects of the Passion, different words from Jesus, different things that people were doing on the ground, whether it's the soldiers, whether it's Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus. And today we get to see some of those characters again in the Passion. But before we jump in to the last segment, I was on the internet recently and I ran into this interview that leads to this performance. Anybody know the American Cantori or have heard of the American Cantori? Cool. Has anybody heard of Maurice Boyer? Maurice Boyer goes to our church. He's a professor over at Concordia Chicago. And say again?
He goes
to God's church, not ours. To God's church. That's right, for the record. I like to think I go to church with rock stars. So if it's Maurice Boyer, his wife Lori, Dr. Brown, and his wife, they're amazing. But Dr. Boyer is the musical director of the American Cantori. They're a group of singers, mostly based out of St. Louis, who professionally sing. Usually works from the Baroque period or late Baroque period. And it just happens that this week they are performing St. John's Passion in St. Louis. And the performance that will be live streamed is at Concordia Seminary on Palm Sunday at 3:30. And you can go on the website and find the live stream there. Then, to promote this, Dr. Boyer and the dean of the chapel at Concordia Seminary gave an interview to KFUO, only about a 20 to 25 minute interview talking about the St. John's Passion. And it is very nice. It's both of them talking about what this Passion is from their professional performance perspective. And it's very, very nice. It's a very sweet interview. You get to hear Dr. Boyer, you get to hear Dr. Vicker, and it was really worth my time. And something, if you end up seeing this, if you're on a drive and you end up wanting to listen to this, they talk about the 1725 version of this Passion. And what's interesting that we started talking about here in the first session was that Bach never clamped down a definitive version of the St. John Passion. He never said, this is the one. Historians think the first Passion that he wrote, and he was never quite fully satisfied with it, so even after he died, people kept tinkering with it. This version that we're seeing is one of the tinkered ones. You could say the 1725 isn't, but it is, because he was never satisfied with that one either. So even though it's one that he said, okay, this 25 version was performed in 1725, but then in 26 or 28 or 30, other versions were performed, adding things or taking things out. The biggest change between this one and the one that we're watching is that this begins and ends with very, very different hymns sung by the choir. So the first piece that starts the Passion and the last piece that ends it are completely different. I almost wanted to show you, and if we have time, we might do it. The last hymn of this, you should recognize it immediately. And you should be like, huh, it makes sense that Bach would pick that as the last hymn, because we sing it very often here at our church. And by very often, I mean like every Sunday. But the ending of this Passion is a hymn that is very recognized too, and I passed it around. When we get to it, we'll look at it. So I did want to make a plug for KFUO, the Coffee Hour, American Canton Rye Performs Boxing, John Passion. They're going to perform it twice in St. Louis. One is at St. Paul de Pere, and the other one is at the seminary. So we ended last week with, anybody know where exactly we ended? What happened to Jesus? No. He's still hanging on. That's right. So he says, so this is last week's handout, and he just says, it is finished. And the evangelist said, and he bowed his head, and the German is verschied. He said goodbye. He departed. He departed. And he died. And then we get the choir singing a lament. Then the evangelist comes right back, and he comes in with a bang. And we're going to find out why he comes in with a bang, because we're going to start by reading. So I passed out to you, or passed out. I didn't pass it out. It was right back there. We're going to start with John 19, 31 to 42. And that's where we'll end. That's the end of the Passion, is right there. Of this Passion, at least. Just one page, very short. So we'll do it like we did before. We'll go around. Mitchell, kick us off.
Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away.
So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him.
But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs.
One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water.
He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe.
For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken.
And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced.
After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body.
And did you do 39?
Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight.
So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews.
Now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid.
In that same grave they laid Jesus, according to the Sabbath wishes of the Jews, since the grave was nearby. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there.
Which is, that's there, that's how you did the right thing. Cool. Huh, that's very interesting to hear that version, because that's the sung version. Huh. Okay, so that's it. Now, we start by, if you look at this, which is what we'll hear, what do you notice right away that the evangelist is singing? In the English, of course. I mean, if you want to do the German, that's fine. Did we hear that? Did you read that? Did we hear about the curtain?
No.
But where does he say he took that? Right? So here's Bach again, saying, I want to include something that's not in John. So he takes this that's in Matthew and puts it in the St. John Passion. This is not the first time we've seen this. He did it with the cock crowing and Peter. That's not in John. That's in another gospel. And he puts that in John. I think it's that. I believe so. And here he adds some Matthew into the mix. So, let's see how Bach, listen to the instruments. And behold, the curtain in the temple was torn in two pieces from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the cliffs were rent, and the graves opened up, and many bodies of saints arose. Okay, here we go. Let me do a quick stop and just comment very briefly on what you just heard. The translation is very good, if you look in the middle of the page and on the right, because it's really asking one question. And you look at the first line and the last line, and that's your question. My heart, how are you going to react from your depths? But then the information in the middle, given that the entire world with Jesus suffering likewise suffers, given that the sun drapes itself in mourning, given that the curtain is rent, and the crags tremble, and the earth trembles, and the grave split open, since, behold, the Creator is growing cold, how are you going to react to that? It's so beautiful, because it starts by addressing the heart and giving all these things that just happened. And if everybody else is acting this way, how are you, my heart, going to react to it? It's genius.
Now he answers the question.
So she said all the words already that she's going to say. My Jesus is dead. And today, while I was doing a little bit of more research, I ran into this little piece, and you can look it up yourself if you'd like to listen to it. It's quite short, and it's and again, I put the German and the English, and I brought it to you because apparently Bach wrote this very little tune to be included in tunes that you sing at home. And a bunch of composers did this, a bunch of big composers like Bach or smaller composers in the Leipzig area in Bach's day. You just throw a couple of pieces together, you send it to this guy who's publishing this book, and he puts them very much like a hymnal, but for home use. So this will sound very singable if you look it up. But the point is, the very last lines of each one of the stanzas, and it sounds so much like this. Break into my heart in anguish, my mournful heart, oh break into. Oh, in such great pain I languish, so great and many, through and through. The heavens are shaking, the earth is quaking, oh woe, oh woe, oh woe. Jesus, my treasure is dead. My treasure is dead. And that's what keeps being said in every one of the stanzas. My treasure is dead. My Jesus is dead. We've lost a little bit of that. We lost all of that in modern hymnody. We don't really, if you can remember, a tune that we say, my Jesus is dead. Or a hymn that we hear the choir singing that says, my Jesus. We don't do that anymore. We're afraid of that, I guess. Where it seems like Bach was very comfortable putting himself at the foot of the cross and saying, my Jesus is dead. He does it right here. And in this little tune, he does it too, and he keeps saying it. It says, treasured one. That's how it's translated. But Mein Schatz is actually, my treasure is dead. I think that's very beautiful. I think this is a great piece to meditate on. Just that the stanzas are very good, where it puts yourself in relation to the death of Jesus on the cross, especially at the end of Lent and going into Holy Week. It's beautiful to meditate on this. So I'm gonna go to the next tune there, and it's the evangelist singing, and I'll start there on the second page.
Thank you.
I think we've never seen the evangelist this close. If you've been following us for the four, I don't think we've gone this close to his face. I don't know if it means, all of this is, I mean, they know what they're doing, right? The guy, the Carl Richter, the director, who we haven't seen in a long time, actually. We haven't seen the director, where we saw him a lot in the beginning. All this is very planned, and it's very, it's for us to ask, what's going on? Why is it focusing this way? These are supposed to be questions we're asking, and maybe coming up with our own conclusions. So this is the end. We never see him again. You see how the camera stayed on him for a long time, just as it stayed on Jesus for a long time when Jesus spoke his last words, and now on the evangelist. Because now it's the choir's turn to finish. The next piece, Rest Well, is a little long, even though it's just short words. Depending on how we do, I might skip to the end and go right to the chorale. But it's supposed to be a prayer. Rest well, you blessed limbs. Now I will no longer mourn you. Rest well and bring me also to peace. The grave that is allotted to you and encloses no further suffering opens heaven for me and closes off hell. This is what the choir sings now, sort of mournfully. It goes all the way until the last chorus, and that's what you'll hear next. I was asked this Sunday by Pastor Ferguson's dad, actually. He was here this Sunday from Wisconsin, and he has been listening online. He said, why did you pick this recording? Out of all other recordings, why did you pick this one? And I said, because of the last chorus. And I want to draw attention to that before you listen to it. So get this piece of music that I gave to you. And it's Lord, Thee I Love With All My Heart. We know how this goes, right? We sing here at St. John fairly often, a few times a year. Lord, Thee I love with all my heart. That's how Bach ends this version of the St. John Passion. And he ends it with the third stanza. He doesn't sing the whole thing. He ends it with the third one. And both are very good. This is how we sing it poetically. This is the transliteration, or the translation of the German. Lord, let at last thine angels come to Abram's bosom, bear me home, that I may die unfearing. And in its narrow chamber keep my body safe in peaceful sleep until thy reappearing. And then from death awaken me, that these mine eyes with joy may see. O Son of God, thy glorious face, my Savior and my fount of grace, Lord Jesus Christ, my prayer attend, and I will praise you without end. The German is a little bit more descriptive, and here's the translation on page 4. Your little dear angels, dear little angel, little sleeping chamber, its narrow chamber keep, right? A coffin. In the German, it's this little sleeping chamber. Softly and without anguish or pain, rest until the last day. I want you to see how calm this is right here that we just listened to. Rest well, rest well. It's a very peaceful, and contrast it to this last piece. This last piece is my favorite version of this hymn ever. It's so intense that it puts yourself in the place of the person praying this. And that's what it's intended to do. You're supposed to be the person saying these words as the passion is getting wrapped up. Listen to how loudly the choir sings these specific words. It's incredible. It's beautiful. It's worth it. And that's the Passion. Starts very slow, that last choir, and then by the end, they're shouting at the top of their lungs, "Hear me, hear me, hear me." It's so good. It's so good. That's us. That's us. Lord Jesus Christ, hear me, and I will praise you eternally. Any comments on this?
Can you comment on the chorus above where it says, "I will no longer mourn you"?
Yeah. Jesus on the cross. Jesus entombed. Lar gospel.
Yes.
Right, in that sense. Wait a minute, he did this for me. I can't, there's one part of me that cannot mourn this. Because John told us, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We knew it was coming in John 1. And now it's the almost very end of John's gospel. And we can't mourn him entirely. Because that means we're mourning the gift we just received. Yeah. It's beautiful. I will no longer mourn you. Rest well and bring me also to peace. Why rest well? Why are we wishing Jesus rest well? Just in a very practical level. Don't think theologically. Why are we saying rest well, Jesus?
Work is finished.
Yes. Say more. What is finished? Okay, see, that's theological. No. What is finished?
Suffering.
Thank you. Right? That's what we say to people when they're dying. Right? They were suffering, and now they're not. And this is all we're saying. You're resting well, so now I may also. He's no longer in anguish on the cross. He's resting. Yeah. So I may no longer mourn you. That's very good. That's very good. Anybody else? With anything that you heard or saw? One of the beautiful things about watching or listening to something like this is, or even in scripture, is people slowly drop off and you don't hear them anymore. Like Jesus, we haven't heard him since last time because he said this from the cross and we never see him anymore. The evangelist, he stops narrating and we don't see him anymore. Right? So these people that just go into the out of our vision and out of our hearing. So that's what's I think also significant about watching something like this. It brings that reality here. Like, oh, wait a minute. We're never going to hear Jesus speak in this passion anymore. In the passion, he's done. He's resting well. Right, and you're like, hey, I don't know. If you're, you know, wearing your heart on your sleeve like me, then you start to feel like the disciples in the Emmaus Road. It's like, hey, man, like we were just listening to his voice the other day. He has given us everything that we needed. Now he's gone. And we thought he was our hope. And we can't hear his voice anymore. That's this, right? He says, "It is finished," and we don't see him anymore. Those were the last words. He's done. Yeah. So let's look at what I brought. I'm going to turn the lights on for us. So these two pieces, one is the descent from the cross and the other is the entombment. I want us to look at both and how John narrates it and how Rembrandt and Titian portrayed. So let's look obviously at the descent from the cross because that comes first. Some things that you see right away that you'd like to mention. What are the things that you can see? Let's start right there. Yeah, please.
Looking at the lady on the far right.
Far right lady.
Is that Mary?
This is not the first time that we've seen Mary as a corpse figure, right? Remember? Yeah, well done. Where is she? Where is she? Where is she? Oh no, that's the other side of the altar. Here. Oh, that's still not. That's still the other side of the altar. Here it is. Right here.
Yeah,
the bottom. Yeah, is she down here too? Kinda. Yeah, that's right. So right, Mary as Jesus is on the cross, and then Mary right here as Jesus is being taken down from the cross. Yeah. All right, so what other things that you can see? And again, this the way I'm asking this question is very purposeful. What can you see here?
The robe that's down at the bottom.
Yeah, what's going on at the bottom left? What do you think that is?
Shroud.
Say again?
Shroud.
These are very good answers. Somebody said a curtain. Who said that? Did you say curtain? And a shroud. What if it's both? Right, the curtain is torn in two, and that looks more like a curtain than a shroud, but they're not going to bring the curtain to Jesus to the cross. Yeah, that's right. They're getting ready to wrap Jesus up. Now, what's so interesting about the lighting?
Sort of two sources.
Two sources of light, yeah. One on the bottom that we can't see. One on Mary that we can't see. And one on Jesus that we don't know where the light is coming from. I think what's so beautiful about this painting is that we never really get to see Jesus being taken down. We just think that he kind of not magically, but he was on the cross and then he wasn't. But the taking down process must be brutal, because somebody has to hold him, as you saw in the Passion that we watched, right? That was much more clean. This here, not so much. It's a lifeless body that's being taken down. You need various people to do the job. And who are these people that are doing this? You see what I'm saying? Who's going to be associated with this man that was crucified? So that's a question that we don't have an answer to. We know of Joseph of Arimathea. We know of Nicodemus. Did Nicodemus get his hands dirty to get Jesus off the cross? Did John the apostle help out in getting Jesus? We don't have any answers to this right now. Yeah, James.
So, differently than a lot of art, the light on Jesus does not seem to come from him.
I agree.
It seems a younger boy on the ladder is holding something.
Isn't that interesting?
He's shining a light.
Yeah.
And the shadows would indicate the same. The shadow over there, the guy who's holding Jesus primarily, but the shadow across his arm shows the light is coming.
Yeah, I'm with you all the way. Whatever that is, right? What's Rembrandt trying to tell us here with this young man holding this thing? Yeah.
What comes to my mind is that it's a young man, that could be John, and that somehow he's still bearing witness to Christ, still pointing to Christ.
John the Apostle.
Yeah.
Not John the Baptist, obviously, right? Because he's gone, even though we see him at the crucifixion here in this painting. Yeah, that's right. That could be that's a very good interpretation. Because John is seen as a very young guy. That's right, in a lot of art. And that's a very young guy. And he talks a lot about light in his gospel, doesn't he, John? Especially in the first chapter, there's a lot of light talk. And with Nicodemus, too, coming in the dark. Yeah, where is Nicodemus? Is Nicodemus this man that we can't see his face? Standing, like a rich, right there. Looks like a rich man. Could that even be him? Yeah, the darkness, it bothers me. And I think that's what Rembrandt is trying to do. He's trying to make you uneasy because you're trying to figure out who's who. You're trying to look around and you can't. And I think that's all purposeful.
There's also the darkness of God who made it dark.
Exactly, yeah.
Turn away from.
Right.
It reminds me of the parable of the Rembrandt's prodigal son painting.
The hands.
There's figures in the back that you can't.
Exactly. So yeah.
This sense of the father with the son right there, you see all of that, and you're hoping that the older son makes a good choice. Mm-hmm. But then everybody's trying to figure out what the heck's going on, and here, obviously, I'm assuming if this is Joseph of Arimathea carrying him down, he knows what he's getting ready to go do, what he's got to do. And then you see these others that are looking in that are just trying to discern what the heck is going on.
That's really good. That's really good, comparing it to the other painting.
Outside of Jesus, there's three primary men in this. One is holding him very much. The other is helping hold the man who's holding him.
So the first man you're saying is the guy at Jesus' legs.
Correct.
Uh-huh.
And another man is helping that guy.
That's right.
And then there's the other one that has been referred to already, who's looking at him.
Whose back we see.
Given the story and who's mentioned, John is mentioned without name,
right.
But he's mentioned. These aren't soldiers, clearly. None of those three guys are soldiers. I would actually take the one in the forefront to be us watching.
The guy that we said was maybe Nicodemus.
Well, and I could see it being that. He's wearing some nice clothes. He's kind of surveying what's going on. But it's more what he's doing that makes us think it's us.
Yeah.
Maybe he think it's us. But Nicodemus, the second man I mentioned, he's got a white beard, which would indicate age, which makes me think Nicodemus.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. At this point, Nicodemus has nothing to lose, also.
I'm just not sure who else, if we've got three, who else we'd be talking.
Yeah. Something else I notice is the face of worry of the two people around the fainting woman on the right. And I love that, because they haven't forgotten about her. If it is Mary, mother of Jesus, these two people haven't forgot about her. It's not all about taking Jesus off the cross. Plenty of people have that job. Right now, somebody needs to take care of the mom. And we even have that here, actually people worrying about her. And then there's another woman at the foot of the cross looking up at Jesus. That could be Mary Magdalene, or Mary's cousin, the wife of Clopas.
I was wondering that when it says sister Mary, the wife of Clopas.
Yeah.
Probably cousin, right? Because they have a biological sister of Mary named Mary.
Sister-in-law.
That's right. Yeah. And you know that Clopas, there's a tradition that Clopas is one of the men on the Emmaus Road that didn't recognize Jesus. Yes, but it doesn't say it's the same Clopas, right? But some people make that leap and say, same guy. All right, let's switch for time's sake. The entombment. 1520s, so about 100 years before the one we saw. This is Reformation era, not by a Lutheran. Pretty cut and dry, what we see here. Anything that jumps out at you right away that isn't so obvious?
Again, the light is coming from elsewhere because there's a shadow on.
Why is that so ironic?
Because he's the light.
Yeah. Like he's the title is The Entombment of Christ, and we can't see the guy who the painting is supposed to be about. Right? Like we can't recognize his face at all.
Yeah. I mean, almost any
even in the entombment one, we can see, I mean, the taking down from the cross, we can see his face. But right here, we can't see it at all. We can see some things, maybe some eyes and a mouth and a bit of a beard and some hair. But we can see other faces much more clearly than his.
Jesus is normally not portrayed as such a jacked human.
That's right.
But he has another jack work.
Here's, he's a big guy, like big in the sense of fit. And in this one here, I think what is very anatomically interesting about him being taken from the cross is just how, like, the folds of a body that has no life in it, he's just kind of, and that was very interesting to me. But the painting by Titian seems just like there isn't much help. There are three guys doing the job. And who are the three that we mentioned? Who might be these only three guys?
John, Nicodemus, and Joseph.
Joseph, John, and Nicodemus, that's right. And Nicodemus has to be the man in the green. John in the middle of the young guy. I think because of his clothes and his age, that's my only reason.
John looks like the one in the middle, he looks young.
Yeah.
The right arm of Jesus, meaning his right arm, reminds me a little of the Michelangelo's Sistine. Arm of Jesus, or of God, the
yeah.
Father.
Yeah. And you can see some things on what I printed, and maybe not as well, but it's the descent from the cross. Yeah, this one you can see a little better on the screen, and you can see some things on the bottom. Right? You can see a crown. His face is still very much hidden. And again, the light and darkness. And this is possibly the cave, right, where they're burying Christ. They're probably bringing him to this dark place to lay him in there.
What's to the right of the crown? What is that on the crown?
It looks like branches or like branch of a tree or a bush, rather. But again, it seems very kind of ragtaggy. There's no real funeral procession or this solemn thing. It's, we got to get this guy in. It seems to be a rush here, right? Sabbath is coming, the night is coming, and we got to get this guy buried.
What's John looking at?
Yeah, that's right.
I wonder if his eye bears looking further away.
Yeah, I think he's looking to the back over here to see if somebody's coming.
Not looking at the light and not
looking at somebody who's going to.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm surprised how detailed the arms are, the legs are, yet they have not included any of the scourging.
That one and the other one. Coming down from the...
That guy believed Jesus would be an absolute disaster.
Yeah. Yeah. It is very interesting that we don't get these in some of these paintings. This little boy came up to me yesterday at Taze dinner, poked me and said, "Pastor," and he brought our service folder and pointed to the service folder and said, "I have a question." I said, "Yeah." He says, "Why doesn't Jesus have a crown?" And I was like, "I don't know." So I brought him to Pastor Brusick, and I said, "Let's ask Pastor Brusick." And so I got to Pastor Brusick, a little tiny spider, and Pastor Brusick was as answerless as I was. And then luckily Anna Pira was there, and she said, "You know what? This comes from a painting in Italy. So this isn't—it's an original, meaning an artist painted this icon for us or drew or wrote it." But it is from another one. So he said, "I'm going to look up the other one and see if there's anything written about it." But for example, ours, you know, ours doesn't have a crown. So yeah, you have these artists doing different things, and you get to wonder why. He does have a big halo. Ours does, and it's beautiful, golden. But no crown, no thorns.
Is it possible that he just wasn't, they just didn't keep it on him?
Very much so. Oh, yeah. So, thank you. I hope that this gave you a little bit of another look into how the Passion has been looked at, described, interpreted from the text itself that we started each session with, from John, to Bach's interpretation, to various artists' interpretation of Christ's Passion. It has been formative for Western culture and Western society, both music and art. And one of the reasons that I did this is for us to be more aware of some things that we might not have been in terms of music and art, but it also to do it in a season that that's what we talk about and think about all the while that we're here at church. Keep your ears open on Friday, Good Friday. We'll do, meaning a week from tomorrow, we're going to be reading The Passion According to St. John. So you'll hear many of these things, and I wonder if certain images are going to come to your mind as you hear the Passion being read by the pastors. If it's something that we heard, or something that you saw, or one of the paintings. And I hope so, because all of these things were done to enrich our lives. And that's what I try to do a little bit here. So if you have any questions, text me or ask me. But we'll go downstairs and we will pray and we will go. So take your hymnals with you. All right, let's go sing.